Scripture condemns homosexual behavior as sin. It's interesting that we live in a day where, because of our culture, we really are at the point where we have to dichotomize, we have to separate, we have to differentiate between homosexuality as a behavior and homosexuality as an attitude. It's the behavior, some would argue, that God condemns, but not the attitude. We need to be very careful with that. Clearly the behavior is condemned. But Jesus has made it very clear that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. So there's no pass to be given for someone that would say, well, I'm a guy, but I have same-sex attraction, so I don't lust after women, but I lust after guys, so that's okay. No, that's... The problem with lust is not the lust. The problem with lust is that it is an idol that replaces the proper love that should be for Christ in our hearts. Right? So we need to understand that. Sin, the problem with sin is not merely that we sin. The problem with sin is that when we sin, we are serving a false god. We're serving a counterfeit god, whether it's ourselves or whatever else we're seeking, rather than the Lord Jehovah, who alone deserves our loyalty. So, now, we live, therefore, in a culture, in a society, that is seeking to normalize homosexuality. When I say seeking to normalize homosexuality, the idea is that they're seeking to, as a culture, as a society, to accept and to affirm homosexual behavior as normal. Now, as Christians, or let me even be more defined and say as Bible believers, because there are many that claim to be Christians, but they somehow would say that they're Christians, but they're not willing to be constrained and defined by what the Bible says. So let's be more particular and say not just Christians, but as Bible believers. We are moving toward a head-on collision with culture. Right? We are. We're moving toward a head-on collision with culture. Will our society allow people like us to continue to preach the Word of God? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the future. God does. We're okay with that. I hope we are. I am. But yeah, head-on collision here. There's no compromise in the Scripture on this. There's absolutely no loophole on this in the Scripture. There's no way trying to say that homosexuality can be normalized and can be accepted as a behavior, as a lifestyle, as a Christian. To say that someone is a Christian homosexual is no more unbiblical than to say, or no less unbiblical than to say that a person is a Christian murderer, or a Christian liar, or a Christian rapist, or a Christian thief. These things are condemned in Scripture. Now, my interest tonight is to do two things, if we can accomplish it. The first is to look at a passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 3 and to try to establish that what we're facing in our culture is not unusual for Christians. This is not unique. Some will try to tell us today, well-meaning Christians, but they're wrong. They're ignorant of history. Many of them are Christian. Many of them profess Christianity. They are movers and shakers in pop culture, or at least in worldview, Christian culture. They would teach us that this is an unprecedented thing in history. That is not true at all. That is absolutely not true. Christians down through, and God's people, good night, look at what we read this morning in the Exodus. Persecution of believers is nothing new. If there's anything that would be new, it would be a generation that has known so little persecution and pressure. That's us. And for hundreds of years, we've had extraordinary freedom. We may not continue, whether we do or not, I don't know. I hope we do. I hope we do. But how could God do what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and just let us go? So the problem are not the laws. The problem is not the politicians. The problem is not the homosexual activists. That's not the problem. What we have to do is we have to draw near to God, and we can be as close to God as we want to be. So, with that very positive, upbeat, and encouraging introduction, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Because in this passage, the Bible indicates to us some very clear principles that I hope can help us. I'll read three verses. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, I'd like to deal with that text carefully and draw some principles for that that we can really apply, and then use that as a basis for going forward and ask some questions tonight. How do we deal as Christians with the accusations that are coming to us? I had someone after Sunday school this morning that came to me, and they gave me a specific person that they talked to, I think it was just yesterday, and a specific accusation against that person, a member of our church, because in the conversation it came up that a homosexual could not join our church. And this passage of Scripture tells us that we have a responsibility to folks like that. We need to be ready to give them an answer. So look at a couple of quick things in this passage. First of all, the Scripture says, if ye suffer. Now, can we establish in our hearts and minds, based on this passage of Scripture, that God does not promise to protect us from suffering? Now, we understand that in a measure, because we understand that Christians die. We understand that Christians get cancer. We understand that Christians have other problems, that Christians suffer in that way. But that's not what this is talking about. This says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. The point is that God does not promise to protect us from suffering for righteousness' sake. The point is, we can be right and yet still be persecuted. So in our minds, we're not going to be able to continue to think that if I'm right, I'll be okay. And we may be faced, I don't know, but to some measure we probably already faced, with the choice. What is going to be more important? Will it be that we are right, or that we are safe? Is it that we want to be right, or is it more important that we be comfortable? Is it more important that we're going to be right, or is it more important that we be accepted or understood or not marginalized? See, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. The idea is not, I am happy that I'm suffering. The idea is, I'm happy that I am righteous. and I am not going to give up my joy at righteousness in order to not suffer. If I have a choice, I want to be right and to not suffer. That's what I want. I want both. But if I have to make a choice between being righteous, between doing what's right, taking the right position, or taking the acceptable position, if I have to make that a choice, if it comes to the place where in order to be right, I am going to suffer, I'm going to be persecuted, God does not promise that we will be protected from that. Now, whether there will come a time in this country where it becomes illegal to preach like this or to talk like this, I don't know. But the pushback in our culture today, we need to understand, is far beyond just the law. It's far beyond just the law. So very many, increasingly, of our population are buying into this. That's what's amazing. It's not the law. Laws come, laws go, laws pass, politicians come and go, and there are all kinds of changes. Yeah, you understand that. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the laws. I'm not talking about the people who serve in office. I'm talking about the fabric of our society. I'm not talking about the media. They've been down this road a long time. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the general population. I'm talking about the people you talk to. I'm talking about the average person. I'm talking about people who are not 20s. I'm not talking about people living out in the streets or people that are marginalized or used to be. I'm talking about our friends. I'm talking about reasonable, intelligent, and educated, and sophisticated, and older generation people who are buying into this idea of what's the big deal? Isn't it just a matter of what you do in privacy is your own business? Isn't it true that we need to love everybody? Isn't it true that we don't want to be judgment? See? And so there's not a lot of good thinking going on. So the first point there is that we can be right and still persecuted. Look at this. And then Peter counsels us, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Okay? So now we're talking about suffering, and it's called terror. Be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled. The point is that their terror does not need to provoke our fear. We may face something, Peter said, that is terrifying, but just because we face something that is terrifying, some consequence, some persecution that is terrifying, we don't have to give in to that and let that capture our hearts. We can come back and realize that I don't have to give in to that terror. I don't have to give in to that. Well, then what do I do? Well, look what it says. In contrast, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What's that mean? That means that we remember that God is different. That we come back, although it's perhaps overwhelming circumstances around us, pushing in one direction, we in our hearts have this safe haven that we come back to. It's called Jesus. There is this place where we can hide under wings. That's Jesus. We come back to this dwelling place. That's Jesus. Not physical place. But it's in our heart of hearts where we recognize there's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. And if I'm in a situation where I'm going to suffer for righteousness and where there's terror coming against me, that I don't need to be frightened. I don't need to be terrified. I don't need to be troubled. But rather, I sanctify the Lord God in my heart. This doesn't change out here. But rather, I know in my heart I can have a secure and safe place where I can go and be comforted and graced and blessed and helped. And, you know, this is what explains, isn't it, things that we read in the Bible and particularly Hebrews 11, when you read about people sawn asunder, cut in half. You read about people burned at the stake. You read about people whose heads are cut off. You read about Stephen, we'll get to next week. We just read chapter 6. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll read about him being stoned to death. Not pleasant. I mean, if I had a choice, I'd rather be decapitated. You know, that video that you saw, if you saw it, this, what was his name? I forget, but, you know, the black hooded guy and then this guy kneeling in the orange shirt and a knife. Think that was bad? That was bad. I didn't watch the whole thing. That's horrible. Horrifying. But that'd be quick. Stones? More stones? More stones? Blood dashed in, broken limbs, bleeding? Slow. Painful death. That's how Stephen went out. Think about Jesus hanging on a cross. These are our heroes. These are ones that have suffered at the hands of sinners, their fellow sinners. We're going to have to be able to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That is, to have my heart so fixed, so focused, so Jesus sanctified that yes, the struggles of life are such, but I keep going back in my own heart of hearts and I love him and I honor him and I enjoy him and I rest in him. Song we sang, I need thee every hour. Yeah. Jesus, the Lord is my shepherd, we sang. A number of songs like this. I forget what the choir sang tonight, but that same, that was it, I need thee every hour. That's the idea of sanctify the Lord God. There's more. Look at quickly here. He says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for your reason, hope that's in you with meekness and fear. That's the point of the sermon tonight. We can know what we believe and why. It's not to say that we will convince anyone. We may not. It does not say that we persuade them, although we try. It does not say that we convince them, although we try. It does not mean that we change them, although we try. But what we are required to do is to be ready to give an answer. We are to be ready always to give an answer. And not only that, not only we can know what we believe and why, but notice the two words there. Give an answer to every man that asks you to give a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And they're very important words. That has to do with our attitudes. Meekness, the idea of gentleness. This is not a power struggle. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is, this is not an argument. I'm not going to fight with you, but I will state my position. I will declare it. And this idea of fear, need to help us understand that word. The idea is when I'm speaking to someone else, I'm not afraid that they're going to punch me. The idea is of respect. We need to communicate respect. That's what God is telling us. How do you speak to someone who is a homosexual who is arguing for their position and they're arguing that you know, you are a bigot, that you are prejudging them, you're prejudicial, that you are on the opposite side of history, that you are a dinosaur, that you have no right to live, that you are unloving. How do you speak to them and maintain power under control, not get hot? That's meekness. And how do you do it? Showing respect to your fellow man. Somebody who's made in the image of God. Twisted, distorted, perverted, uncomfortable, and everything else. That's what God calls us to do. It's our culture that's changing that makes that more difficult. And we have lived in a culture that has this modicum of Christianity, and within, you know, cultural mores, there have been some parameters, there have been some restraints. That's going away. We're going to have to go back to the Scripture and say, wait, let's go back to the fundamentals here. That's why you would use that word. Look at what it says after meekness and fear. It says having a good conscience. That's what we're to have. We do that by speaking to them under control, meekness, and in respect. Understanding that to whoever we speak, but for the grace of God, that could be me. I could be that mixed up. But it says having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you, that's what they say about you. As of evildoers, that's what they say about you. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse, that's what they do to you. But God teaches us here that critics may lie about you. They falsely accuse. They speak evil of you. The point is, it doesn't matter how sincere we are. It doesn't matter how right we are. It doesn't matter how true we are. It doesn't matter how much integrity we have. We can still get persecuted. Jesus was crucified. He never sinned. And the servant is not above his master. So, let's move on and consider some of the criticisms of those who stand against homosexuality and see if we can give some answers that might be helpful, okay? I'll give you four of them, and we won't necessarily take a lot of time here. But the first one is a real obvious one. You're a homophobe. You know, you have homophobia. You just an epithet, just a criticism, just a label thrown out, you know, and you say, okay, what do you mean homophobia? And let's back up and be honest here. The idea of, you know, you're a homophobe, you're afraid, you have an irrational fear, they're harmless, no big deal. Can we be honest enough that to say that perhaps there's some, that there really are some who are afraid of homosexuals. Perhaps we could admit that there may well be some who have been afraid of homosexuality, but are trying to work through that. Can we also admit that perhaps there are some homosexuals that probably need to be feared? Okay, I mean, let's be honest. But you know, this idea of homophobia, we are against stealing. Right? But just because we're against stealing does not mean that we have kleptophobia, you know, to get some, right? Just because someone's against, you know, murder doesn't mean that they have murderer phobia, right? I mean, we need to be able to think that through and say, wait a minute, I don't have homophobia. Rejecting homosexuality is not homophobia. It is simply believing the Bible. And that's where we want to come down. And we want to be able to tell people, listen, you know, you may not like what the Bible says, and that's your business. But I do. And there's some things in the Bible that, yeah, you know, it might be nice if it wasn't there in some ways. There are some things in the Bible we might admit that, yeah, you know, it'd be nice if that wasn't there. I'd be glad if there was no hell. I'd be glad if there was no Satan. I'd be glad if there was no judgment. That'd be nice. I'd be glad if he could fail and there was no justice. There was no holiness or righteousness in a sense. I mean, we might be able to find some common ground and agree with that. But the same book that tells us of these horrible negatives are the same. It's the same book that tells us of God and God's love and God's grace. And we want to try to make a beeline to the cross. Because nothing was ever more unjust than that Jesus died. You're a homophobe. Here's another one. How about you're just judging? You're just judgmental. We hear that. Discrimination. That's another. You know, you discriminate against homosexuals, or you judge, or you're judgmental. That is where we need to make a distinction between the person and the practice. We want to try to grow in our own ability to differentiate between the person and what the person does. Now, with this particular issue, for many of us, to distinguish between a homosexual and what makes them that. And we've said this before, no one has a problem. I don't have any problem with a man having his best friend be a man. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about best friends. Homosexuality is about sex, not friendship. Let's keep that clear here. It's about sex. It's not about friendship. It's about sex. Nobody has a problem with a boy having a boy who's a friend. Nobody has a problem with a lady whose best friend is a lady. It's no problem with that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sex. Let's keep that clear. Sex. And you know, this idea of distinguishing between the person and the practice, with this particular practice, I think we need to understand that these practices, what they do is so filthy And it's very difficult to separate. But that's what we're called to do. And God does. And we need to love the people, even though we're against the practice. Discrimination. Laws against drunk driving. They're not discriminating against drinkers. When there's a law against drunk driving, that does not discriminate against drinkers. That does not. Laws against drunk driving are not picking on drinkers. Those laws stand. You can't drive drunk, whether you're a drinker or you're not a drinker. They're just across-the-board laws. No one can drive drunk, whether they like to drink beer, or they're teetotalers, or they like to drink wine, or they like to drink whiskey, or they're a stone drunk every day of their lives, whether the first thing they do is they drink alcohol in order to relieve their stress and their headaches and that sort of thing, or if they one time in their life drink and get drunk, it's illegal to drive drunk. Period. It doesn't discriminate. It's not aiming at any people. That's what we would say about homosexuality. We would say that there are certain practices, certain behaviors that are so devastating to a civilized culture that transcends Christianity for millennia, thousands of years. That we're not on the wrong side of history. We are trying to draw history. We're trying to create our own history of some kind of enlightened tolerance, because we have the idea that we have evolved to some higher level. And as Christians, we need to be like God, that we love sinners while hating their sins. And this idea of discrimination, be careful about that. Discrimination is not always wrong. I live in a day-to-day where, you know, it's discrimination is one of those buzzwords that people just lay on you and say, well, you're discriminating. Is that some terrible sin? Listen, we discriminate all the time. All rational people discriminate. I mean, if you tonight are going, if you're thirsty and you want to go and buy something to drink, hopefully you're going to look and decide what you drink. I mean, if you drink milk or water or juice or something, there's a lot of varieties, but you don't want to go drink gasoline. Right? You're going to discriminate. You're going to make a judgment. You know, we discriminate when we put, you know, I don't even know if they do this anymore, but you put three X's on some bottle so people know, or maybe a skull and a crossbones, and that indicates that what's in this bottle is poisonous. It will hurt you. That's discrimination. That's just making a judgment. That's just differentiating between, you know, different things. Listen, one recently, this is my dad. I can tell you that. We went over to my dad with, when we were babysitting Jonathan and Krista's children, and I guess it was Miles that had a little rubber ducky or something like that. I don't know what it was. It was probably about that big. Now this, if you've not been around somebody with dementia, this might sound bizarre. It was bizarre, but it might be just, but somehow Dad took that, which is no problem with him taking it. But all of a sudden Jenna said to me, "Honey, he's trying to eat it." she was desperate, you know, and because he's gnawing at the thing. He's trying to chew this thing, you know. Carol, yeah, right? I mean, yeah, this is not, it's bizarre, but it's not completely outside the realm of possibilities. It's the disease. It's not that, it's the disease. Okay? But what was the problem? He was unable to discriminate. He can't discriminate between, you know, this was a size, it was bright, and we almost never go there without taking food. So he looks at me, he thinks food. Okay, I don't know, but you know, and he's, I don't know what he thinks, but somehow, somewhere along the line, he's just gnawing on this thing, and in his mind, he's got, you know, you say, how can, I don't know how that can, but the point is that is a compromised ability to think. That's our culture. That's our society. They can't tell a difference. I don't say this critically. They really don't see a problem with homosexual sex. That's dementia. That is spiritual dementia. That is, they just don't get it. There's no interest in looking at sociological, demographic, medical studies. There's just this gay pride movement. And people are not willing to stand up and say, no way, here's the rest of the story. You're going to kill yourself. And where it will all play out, we don't know. But it's not discrimination to oppose destructive behavior. It's not discrimination to oppose rape. It's not discrimination to oppose child abuse. That's deviant. That's destructive. We stand against that. Here's another criticism. Well, you just don't love. You know, you're against homosexuality because you just don't love. Now, you know, we're in a nice setting here, and you have your pastor talking to you. I hope you feel relatively safe, and maybe that's not so threatening. But think of somebody that you know, I don't know, your neighbor, somebody you work with, somebody in your family, and they throw that out to you. They introduce the subject. They say, "What do you think about gay marriage?" And you just throw that bomb out there. What do you think about gay marriage? Nobody looks at you. No, you're working out. You're at a gym somewhere. You're with, I don't know, you're at work. You're sitting around a lunch table. I don't know. But what do you think? And you tell them. And they just stare darkly at you and say, you just don't love. You call yourself a Christian, you don't love. You just don't love. What's the matter with you? God tells us, 1 Peter, we need to be ready to answer. We need to give an answer. They ask a question, we need to be ready to give an answer. How do you answer that? You just don't love. Well, one way we need to answer that is we need to make sure that we're not guilty of that charge. Maybe they're right. Maybe they've been right. We need to recognize that Jesus loved sinners. Jesus has ministered to sinners. We looked at a passage this morning in the Sunday School Hour over there where Jesus deliberately was being listened to by people who society marginalized, that society dismissed. And the fact is that we now live in a culture where homosexual people used to be marginalized. They used to be set aside. They used to be condemned. They used to be rejected. They used to be outside the law. Now they're inside, and we're outside. We are being marginalized. We're being called the intolerant ones. Now, I mean, I'm looking, I think, at the seeds. I hope it's not quite that bad yet, but baby, is this flying, man? This is flying. The avalanche of moral decline, just shocking. How fast this is going. It comes back to the same thing. We must distinguish between people and their behavior. We don't hate homosexuals. We love homosexuals. So you respond that way to the people that you work with. And they say, really? Tell me the name of one. Who do you know that is a homosexual that you love? You need to be able to tell them. Now, I'm not saying we go look for them. You know, I'm not saying that. But I believe that if we'll love them, God will bring them to us. And it could be that there are people that we know and we couldn't name their names because they're scared to death to let us know. You know? And maybe we need to try to project not just, you know, being against a behavior, but being for people whatever their behaviors are. That is where we really work to try to recognize maybe we have some hang-ups that we got to get over so that we're not known as being against homosexuality or even against, name it. You name it. Against. You know? Against homosexuality or against, I don't know, abortion. We're against it. Now let's be for people who have had abortions. Let's be for them. Let's be for people and be a place where someone can come and say, I just had one. But they can find acceptance and love from us that would come alongside them at that very crucial crisis point of second guessing, of loss, of devastation, and of grief, and of pain, and of confusion, and not be just somebody who stands there and say, well, you shouldn't have done it, you made your bed, lie in it. Where do we find that in the Bible? We don't find that there. You know, I mean, it's like the old parenting saw, people used to buy it. I don't know where they got this from, but Christian, I used to hear Christian people would say, well, the way it is around my house, I make the rules, and my kids are going to abide by them, and if you don't like it, you can get out. What? Where'd you learn that from, Hitler? Where'd you get that from? Well, I mean, where did we get that from? You didn't get that from the prodigal son story. You didn't get that from Jesus. You didn't ask that from God. God, Jesus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's looking for the lost people, not shooting them out, not sending them off. You know, we need, you know, maybe, could it ever be that somehow in the providence of God, God is taking some of us as churches who become so comfortable, so unchallenged, so happy just the way it is, that we're willing to fight almost anything just to keep it the way it is. I mean, what kind of a country will our children live in anyway? Maybe there's a God, maybe there's a God that is really not too happy with us. And maybe God is coming alongside our country and pushing us and saying, you've had it good for 200 years. And you have prospered. And you have heard about places around the globe, billions of people that can't eat, that don't have the gospel in their own language. They can't even read the Bible in their own language, their mother tongue. They don't have Bibles. They don't have food. They don't have churches. They don't have preachers. They don't have education. They don't have nothing. And you're sitting back here just at ease in Zion. Maybe God is doing that. Could it ever be? I think maybe. We're called to be salt and light. But salt does not accomplish anything if it stays in the salt shaker. The salt has got to touch the decay. Or it's worthless. We got to touch the decay. We have to love people. It's not you're with the group. They say, well, yeah, I love homosexuals. Well, tell me one. Tell me one. Name one. Could you name one? Don't get off on me guilt-wise here. Who do you know that's had an abortion? Who do you know that's working through a marriage problem that you're praying for that? Who do you know that's struggling with some problem in their with their children and you're trying to work through that with them? Who do you know that is facing bankruptcy? Who do you know that is what, anything? I mean, anything. But that you as salt, you're coming alongside, you're touching their lives. Your prayers are directed toward them. You're reading your Bible not to gorge yourself, but you're praying, God, help me to help them. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Isn't that who we're supposed to be? Isn't that why God is saying that judgment must begin at the house of the Lord? I think so. We kind of, you know, it's kind of, if we're not careful as Christians, we really can have this idea, I'm guilty. We can really have this idea, I wish all these problems would just go away. I'd like to just go to heaven. I don't want to go to church and think about homosexuality. Me neither. I mean, I've been immersed in this stuff for weeks. I'm being honest with you. This is repulsive. This is, I mean, I'm not just reading the Bible. I'm reading this stuff that they do. And I mean, to tell you what, man, gag a maggot, barf, you do, I mean, it's just revolting, repulsive, ridiculously wicked. We gotta love them. And we gotta remember that God sees us as we are and as we were. And we don't have any claim on God's mercy, except that He's merciful and gracious and He loves us. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We need to touch in order to, you know, salt and light. We need to, light has to be in touch with darkness to make a difference. If we're not careful as Christians, we get away from being salt and light and we think we're just museum pieces.
I'm a good Christian. See neighbors? Going by. Going to church. I'm a good Christian. I don't even know their names. We don't know what they're struggling with. We don't. When was the last time you prayed for somebody to live 50 feet from you, if you live like I do? Right? I mean, come on, that way. So anyway,
this big stuff. I think it could be really helpful to us. Hey, there's one more. Like Christian love. Last one is, you just don't understand. You just don't understand what it's like. How do you respond to that? You're talking with somebody who has same-sex attraction. They say to you, you just don't understand. I'll tell you how I respond to that. I've done this. I told you about a guy. This is what got me going on this. A couple of years ago, I met this guy and started trying to help him. And I don't think I've had any impact on him at all. Although he promised one time he'd be here and he never showed up. And he's promised other times. He's scared to death of you. Because he grew up in this kind of church. He just don't understand. You know what you say? This is the easiest one. You know what you say? You just say, you know, you're probably right. Tell me about it. What's it like to live in your skin? What's it like to think the way you think? Tell me, what do you think? Can you help me understand your struggle? Because I have no clue how I can help you. How do you like it when you go to a doctor and, you know, they do the blood pressure and look in your ears and all this other kind of stuff that doesn't, you know, it's routine, but hopefully they don't find anything with that and they weigh you and tell you how much you weigh and all this stuff. And then the doctor comes in and he sits down. What's the problem? Okay, he starts writing a prescription. I mean, 5 minutes later. He doesn't even listen to you. You ever had that experience? Hopefully not. How would you like it? He doesn't listen to you. It's nothing personal. It's just kind of, oh yeah, you got these symptoms. I've seen a bunch of people like that. Write about, take this. You'll probably be okay in 2 weeks or whatever. You know, as Christians, we can be like that. I know what your problem is. You're a sinner. You need the Romans road. Get it. Be done with it. I'll fix you. That's the problem. This is the solution. We don't listen to people. We can't feel their pain, their heartache, their need, their frustration, their difficulty. That's not loving people. You know, why are we the way we are? I mean, it's real easy to say, well, you just don't understand, you know, people, homosexuals are born that way. I mean, this is just the way I've always been, they say. This is the way I've always been. It's not like at some point in my life I sat down and said, you know, I think I'll be homosexual from now on. Now, maybe that will happen. I don't know. But at least the guy I've talked with, things I've read, there's some people that really sincerely struggle. I'm sure there's some that don't. They don't struggle. They just, it's a joke or whatever. They're going to experiment. You know, I mean, it's kind of like purple hair or a nose ring or a tongue stud or eyebrow pierce or a tattoo here or there or different, and it's just that fickle. Yeah, okay, I tried that. Well, I'll just try being homosexual for a while. Probably. There's probably that. There may well be, but there are some that are really sincere, at least that I've met, who they really struggle. They feel like, oh, now I get it. I was trying to fit into their box. And I don't fit in their box. I'm really gay. I really think that's who I am. This kind of defines me. All that kind of stuff, it just kind of makes sense. It doesn't make sense to me, but it makes sense to them. We need to listen to them. And we need to be able to talk to them, and we've talked about this a little before, but if I could just answer it like this, and say, well, I was born this way. We can help people to understand the biblical position that God creates every person. And that every person he creates them to either be a boy or a girl. It's very obvious. Every person created is either a male or a female. Now stay with me here. This is not very sophisticated. But so, if someone is a male, very obvious. Physically, they're a male. We live in a day today where we have people that are getting into this sex change more and more and more. This idea that, well, I'm a girl in a guy's body, or I'm a guy in a girl's body. It's huge. It's just growing in our culture. Obamacare will pay for those surgeries. I guess you know that. I don't know. There's all kinds of filth there. Anyway. But God creates every person to either be a male or a female. What if a person is a male? What do you say? A person's a male and he just says, yeah, but I have homosexual desires. How do you answer that? You say, well, you have a choice. You can either pay attention to your body, or you can pay attention to your desires. Your body and your desires are in conflict. They'll buy that, because that's true. You physically, you're a male. But you have a desire for a male. That doesn't connect. And so your choice is that you can either follow your body, you can either go with your body, or you can follow your desires. For example, if you go to the store and you see something that you would like to have, but you don't have your credit card and you don't have cash, but you would like to have it, and it's a big chocolate candy bar, and we'll tell you that at 7:15, everybody get real hungry. You can either say, I have to deny my desire, or you can just say, I really want it, and you can put it in your pocket. But if you do, you stole it. You did something that was wrong. You did something that was against the law. We have all kinds of examples in the Scripture where just because a person has a desire, that doesn't justify the doing it. A person may desire to steal. The desire to steal does not justify doing it. The desire to lie does not justify doing it. You get really angry at something and you like to strangle them. The desire to murder them or hurt them does not justify doing it. The desire to rape, the desire you lose your temper. You want to tell somebody else. You just want to give them a piece of your mind. You know, so that kind of silly stuff we talk about. That desire does not justify the doing it. I want to have sex with somebody of my same sex. That desire does not justify doing that. We can reason with people and help them to see it's just irrational dementia. Acting out desires should not be justified just because we say that's just the way I am. Well, we'll stop. Lord helping us, we need to remember and affirm 1 Peter chapter 3, this passage we looked at. To remember that. Let that be some guiding principles. And let us also acknowledge that our changing country is not taking God by surprise. You know, let's remember that. Let's think at a higher level than that. God is not sitting on a throne saying, "Whoa, I'm losing it in America." He's not losing it, is he? He's not. You know, people that want our culture to stay the way it has been, well, it's too late. But there's a lot of folks that they're so desperate, so frantic, God love them, they're just so desperately frantic. Somebody has to do something. That's not the attitude that God has. Didn't take God by surprise at all. God wants to get glory. God wants to magnify Himself. God wants to manifest Himself. This is our time. This is our opportunity to live for Jesus Christ. Let us pray to be faithful, effective Christians, no matter what.